Our scripture lesson for this morning is from Judges chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 6 through 14 and verses 16 through 19. And our E100 readings, which many of us as a church family are reading together this year, we have covered some of the great stories that come at the very beginning of the Bible, the story of creation and fall, the call of Abram and the promises to make of his descendants a great nation. We continued the story with the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The stage of the biblical story that we come to this morning is almost like a transitional stage. It comes in between those great events at the beginning of the Bible, the exodus out of Egypt and the entry into the Promised Land, the rise of Israel to greatness, and the kingdom of David and Solomon is yet to come. And this particular period in the biblical story is kind of a transition, a transitional stage. It was a transitional stage that was marked by the exploits of many figures that we are familiar with and know as the judges, people like Gideon and Samson. But it was also a transitional period that was marked by some unfortunate developments. And those unfortunate developments are described in this passage that forms our scripture lesson for this morning. And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now for the Word of God. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal, the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them over to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the ongoing and continuing relevance of your word in the midst of things that may be separated from us by distances of time and culture. We still recognize patterns of behavior that are, in some cases, just bear an uncanny and remarkable resemblance to the things that we confront and we struggle with. So we pray that as we reflect on one such episode this morning, that you would make its relevance to our lives become increasingly apparent, and then help us to respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Headed into the 2008 Summer Olympic Games in Beijing, the U.S. men's and women's teams were heavily favored to win the 4x100-meter relay races. It's an event that U.S. teams have traditionally dominated. They had always won medals, and in fact, in every Olympic competition since 1920, there had only been one previous occasion when either the men's team or the women's team didn't win the gold medal in this particular event. And so expectations were riding high going into the 2008 games. But then the unthinkable happened. Both the U.S. men's team and the women's team were eliminated in the qualifying heats, and they were eliminated, interestingly, in the exact same way, in the last leg of the race, as the baton was being passed, slipped out of the runner's grasp and fell to the ground. I actually wish this morning that you could see. I wish it could have projected up on the screen. I wish you could have seen the images of the anguished looks on the faces of those runners as they realized what had happened. There was actually one, I think, rather amazing display of spunk and determination in the one race as the female runner, Lauren Williams. She actually picked up the fallen baton and completed the race going across the finish line. The runners had evidently made a pact amongst themselves that come what may, they were going to finish the race. And so finished the race she did, but of course it didn't make any difference. They were disqualified. They didn't make it into the finals because they had dropped the baton. This morning's scripture lesson describes another group of people who dropped the baton. Long before Tom Brokaw coined the expression, popularized the phrase, These people could easily have been described as Israel's greatest generation. As children, some of them had come out of Egypt in the Exodus. They had stood there at the foot of Mount Sinai as the Ten Commandments were given, and as Israel ratified the covenant with their God, Yahweh. They had been hardened and disciplined by the experience of growing up in the wilderness. Then in the prime of life, they had crossed over the River Jordan following their gallant leader, Joshua. They were the ones who had taken possession of the land of promise. They had watched as the walls of Jericho fell. They had participated in the other battles that had seized Canaanite strongholds. They had divided up the land amongst the tribes and begun the task of building a new Israelite society there in the land of promise. And finally, as aged patriarchs, they had gathered once again at Shechem with Joshua and reaffirmed the covenant with their God Yahweh. It was that well-known scene where Joshua makes that bold statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And all these other members of his peer group had echoed those words and agreed that that would be the case for them as well. Theirs had truly been a remarkable legacy. And yet, there's a little blotch on their record. a stain on their legacy that this passage we just read alludes to. For all of their daring exploits, these conquering heroes had failed in what was perhaps their greatest mission. They had neglected what is arguably the prime responsibility of any family or any community of faith. Somehow their faith in the God of Israel did not get passed along to the next generation. It appears, we don't know the details, but it appears as though they forgot to tell the story. And so when they had all been gathered to their ancestors, as the text says, another generation arose in Israel who did not know the Lord or what he had done for Israel. And that lack of knowledge unleashed this cycle of apostasy and ruin that the text goes on to describe. What an irony. Stop and think about it. What an irony. They had defeated the Canaanites on the field of battle, and yet the Canaanites won what was perhaps the most important battle of all. The Canaanites won the battle for the hearts and the minds and the allegiances of their children. They lost the battle where it mattered the most. It's actually at this particular point in the biblical storyline that a new chapter begins in the ongoing saga of the people of God. This is the very first reference to a struggle that has continued for the past 3,200 years. You and I are engaged in that very same struggle today. It is the struggle of the people of God to maintain the integrity of their faith in the midst of a hostile pagan culture. It's the struggle to pass along our faith to succeeding generations. If you have children and grandchildren, if you are simply a part of this church family, you are part of that struggle. If you are one of those children or young people lined up across these chancel steps a couple of minutes ago, you are the object of that struggle. And the outcome of that struggle will depend on you and what you do with the faith that has been committed to you. There is that old saying, it seems kind of trite, but it is nonetheless true. Christian faith is always one generation away from extinction. It started way back there, 3,200 years ago, and that struggle continues to today. It all began right here with the very first generation to inherit the land of promise. And you know, out of fairness to these people, from what little we know, we can appreciate to some extent what these Israelites were up against. Humanly speaking, the Canaanites really had the upper hand. Theirs was a religion and a culture that had lots of appealing qualities to it. Their religion had very elaborate and colorful rituals, and so it was fun and exciting and entertaining. A lot of those rituals in the Canaanite religion involved things like cultic prostitution and orgiastic rites, and so it essentially gave the practitioners an excuse to give full expression to their sensual desires. And you know, it's pretty hard for a religion with a strict code of sexual morality to go up against that. On top of that, The Canaanite religion was a fertility cult. It was all about guaranteeing success and prosperity, manipulating the forces of nature in order to achieve desirable outcomes. Once again, you know, religions that are all about achieving prosperity or giving people what they want, success, happiness, fulfillment, you know, they're pretty hard to beat. And finally, the Canaanite religion was all about legitimizing the interests of the rich and the powerful. Their mythology gave legitimacy to this kind of stratified, hierarchical society where the few gained inordinate wealth and power by exploiting the many. There was none of this kind of egalitarian spirit of the Hebrew religion about this God who frees slaves and who looks out for widows and orphans. There was none of that in the Canaanite religion. And so, you know, it's kind of hard for that kind of religious vision of a God who cares about the poor and the lowly and the outcast. It's kind of hard for a religion like that to prevail when it goes up against the interests of the powerful. But really, that is a pattern. That is a pattern that we have seen throughout history. People of faith always face an uphill struggle when it comes to preserving the integrity of what we believe and when it comes to transmitting that faith to our children. The competing alternatives invariably seem to offer something that is more attractive, something that is more enticing, things that are entertaining, things that are more morally permissive, things that seem to guarantee success, things that are more compatible with the world's power structure. And as a result, the same failure that we see described in this morning's scripture lesson keeps getting repeated over and over and over again. As contemporary Christians, and I would actually say especially as mainline Protestants, we are often failing in the exact same way. Over the summer, I saw an article in Leadership Magazine that drives this point home. It cites statistics from the Barna Group. The Barna Group is probably the leading survey research organization looking at religious trends in our society. And these Barna Group statistics show that 80%, get that, 80% of young people growing up in the church today will be spiritually disengaged by the time they are 29 years old. Just to drive that point home, the person writing this article said, you know, imagine a picture of your present church youth group. Take a picture like that. Take a black magic marker and X out 8 out of 10 faces in that group. And that is the proportion of young people who will have, statistically speaking, abandoned their faith by the time they reach the age of 30. Other statistics show that of those young people growing up in the church today, only 3% are able to articulate what the Barna Group considers to be a biblical worldview. And actually, the problem is exactly the same today as it was in ancient Israel. The biblical text says that this new rising generation of Israelites, it says, they did not know the Lord or what He had done for Israel. And actually, Actually, that exact same indictment could be applied to younger generations growing up in the church today. To some extent, it is because we have adopted a model of Christian education and a model of youth ministry that often focuses on entertainment, on creating good times, and the whole purpose of that is to draw the maximum number of kids, which is a wonderful objective and a wonderful aspiration. But sometimes young people exposed to that style of ministry as they are growing up, they wind up not really knowing the Lord in a personal way and not really knowing the story of the biblical faith. This Leadership Magazine article that I read put it this way. They said, perhaps we've settled for entertaining rather than developing followers of Jesus. Of course, there's nothing wrong with pizza and video games. The real problem is when they displace spiritual formation and teaching the Bible. And ultimately, this writer says that's the greatest danger of being overly reliant on an entertainment model. It's not just that we can't compete with the world's amusements. It's not just that we get locked into a cycle of serving up ever-increasing measures of fun. Rather, it's that we're distracted from doing the real work of youth ministry, fostering robust faith. And in the end, this writer concludes, pizza and video games don't transform lives. So what's the good news in all of this? You know, that's the one question that I was asking myself this past week. I recognize that a lot of people come to church on Sunday morning. They feel as though they've been beaten down all week. They come to church maybe discouraged, and they're looking for some kind of word of hope, a word of encouragement. And then we come to a passage like this, and the point seems to be a rather depressing one, and people sometimes leave church on Sunday morning and they're saying, you know, I'm more discouraged now than I was when I walked through the door. And as a result of that, you know, there's actually some preachers who avoid preaching on passages like this. Their sermons sound more like they came out of chicken soup for the soul than out of the Bible, because they just try to avoid passages that have a negative message. But if you feel compelled to preach through the Bible and preach all kinds of passages, you know, sometimes we come to one like this, but we're left asking ourselves, well, where's the good news in all of this? But suddenly it occurred to me, maybe the good news is the fact that this passage exists 3,200 years later. Biblical faith has survived. It survived whatever failures and shortcomings these people of ancient Israel were guilty of. It survived the apostasy and the ruin of this generation. And you know, as I stopped and thought about it, I realized that even at the darkest moments of this story, there were undoubtedly individual Israelites who still remembered the story, who continued to worship Yahweh, who continued to follow His covenant, but they were in a small minority. And at those darkest moments in the history of ancient Israel, there must have been people who realized that faith in Yahweh was hanging by a slender thread. They must have wondered if the entire enterprise went end up in disaster and ruin. They must have wondered, will there be anyone coming after us who will remember the story, who will remember the promises to the patriarchs, who will remember what God did for us in bringing us out of Egypt and giving us this land. They must have felt as though the entire enterprise was headed for disaster. the good news. The good news is that God was always at work, even when they forgot Yahweh God. God did not forget them. God was at work even in the midst of all of this apostasy and ruin. God was still at work using this process of chastisement and renewal to always bring his people back, to always preserve a faithful witness for himself. God will do the same thing today and into the future. So I conclude this morning with a word of challenge. As I look out over this congregation this morning, I wonder what stories we have that have yet to be told. All of us here this morning who are followers of Jesus have a story to tell. It might not seem to be as thrilling and heroic as the story of this generation of Israelites was, but we have all been on a faith journey. Many of us have experienced God's provision through wilderness periods in our lives as well. We have faced insurmountable obstacles and overwhelming odds. At least metaphorically speaking, we have seen walls come tumbling down before us. And so the challenge that confronts us is whether we have been faithful in telling our stories. Have we been participants in that great enterprise of passing the baton of faith along to succeeding generations? Whatever our situation in life might be, God has called all of us to participate in a spiritual relay race, to take the faith that has been passed along to us and pass it along to those who will succeed us in future generations. Those who will succeed us in the race of faith. May God help us to be faithful in that task. Amen.